Why would anyone want to serve God? What is there about ministry that would attract anyone? As I gave some thought to that question this week, I came up with some possible answers. Not all of these answers are necessarily good answers, but they're answers. Some may go into ministry for the fame, the popularity, the fortune that it provides. There are people who have become famous because of the fact that they're in vocational ministries. And that's not necessarily wrong. That's just a byproduct of possibly the effectiveness of their ministry. Some may have done it with the purpose of actually seeking to make a name for themselves, and certainly there is a problem with that. But if that's not the desire, but the outcome, well, that's nothing wrong with that. Certainly ministering to people will create some popularity. If you are doing the will of God, you are going to make a benefit to people that you minister to. And consequently, the people will be appreciative of that, and you will be held in high regard with them. And that's a good thing. If you are seeking to serve God simply so that you might be the pleaser of man, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he said that's not such a good thing. Some will become blessed financially from ministry. There are those who have gone into ministry that have done well, and consequently, because of their responsibilities, they may have a pastor, a large church, or something along those lines, and the remuneration for their services is significant, and if God chooses to bless in that way, that's fine. There are others who have made a business out of the gospel, and that's not good. But that may be their motivation for quote-unquote serving God. For some, it might be the excitement of the challenge of ministry. After all, you can go places and do things that you've never done before. I'm looking around here for... Well, Deanna, I'll pick on you, because you're just a good subject to pick on. And John put me up to it. You traveled around with CEF, and you can give Dean a little insight here. Was there some excitement of going from place to place and doing some things, of traveling for your instructions and so forth? Not at all. You didn't make any new friends along the way? Yeah, there's a challenge to that. And if God calls you off to the foreign mission field, you'll get to see the world. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. So there's a possibility of some serving God simply because they'll get to go places and do things, and that's a good thing. Some will enter into the ministry because they must. It's the necessity of the sovereign call of God. And frankly, there is a necessity of the sovereign call of God. God is sovereign. He is God. When God speaks, God expects obedience. And if God calls one into the ministry, God expects you to be entering into the ministry. He doesn't expect you to be going anywhere else. But some will enter, not because of the joy of the sovereign call, but the compulsion. I gotta do it. Or with the idea, if they do that, then somehow they will gain some favor with God. And that's not a good thing. All those things in and of themselves, depending on how they are entered, are good reasons to serve God. But all those things in and of themselves are also not good enough, because many people who have become popular, who have achieved fame, even maybe have gotten financially blessed, have had exciting challenges along the line in obeying the call of God, eventually drop out of the ministry. Frankly, folks, I believe that when God calls you to a ministry, you are there until God calls you out of the ministry. And I think too many are dropping out of the ministry long before there is ever a call of God, and some would debate whether there ever is a call of God to drop out. from the ministry that He calls you to? What is it that will add to these things and keep you going? In our study this morning in Matthew's Gospel, we pick up on the commissioning of the 12 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning as we were finishing Matthew chapter 9. The command was from Jesus to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send laborers into the harvest because the harvest was white. It was ready to be picked. And as we started chapter 10, He calls the 12 and He commissions them to go. And as we begin our study this morning, we pick up on that in verse 16. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 16 on down through the end of the chapter. It is a longer passage of Scripture than I really would like to deal with. And consequently, for time purposes this morning, I will not go into a whole lot of detail with each verse. But along the way here, I see some things that are what I will call the dangers and the delights of ministry. Frankly, as I read this in my humanity, without a spiritual nerve in my body responding, I said to myself, man, if I was sending these guys out, I don't know that I'd say these things to them. This certainly is not a pep talk. This is not an encouragement. If I was listening to the Lord Jesus speaking these things, I'd kind of raise my hand and say, do you have a plan B? But I'm not really interested in plan A until He gets to the end. Then it'll make sense. I want you to understand also that this passage of Scripture pertains to the commissioning of the 12. It is a commission of God, but it is not the Great Commission. A lot of people have looked at this passage of Scripture and they say, okay, here's how we interpret it in pertaining to us. Frankly, this doesn't pertain to us. It applies to us, but it doesn't pertain to us. Now, I'll show you what I mean. First of all, this was the number that was sent out was a limited number. When verse 1, when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples. Verse 5, then Jesus sent forth and commanded them, the 12. That's not everyone that was following Him. That was just the 12. It's a limited number. This is not go ye, but you particular ones. Secondly, it is limited in where they were to go. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not go ye into all the world. The audience was limited. So, what I have to speak on from verse 16 or on down is what Jesus said to the 12, not to you and I. But there are some principles that we can certainly get from that. Look what He says. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as servant and harmless. The word harmless there literally is a word that means innocent, as doves. I'm sending you out, and I want you to know where I am sending you is not going to be a vacation. You are going to suffer persecution. You are going to be as sheep surrounded by wolves. So I was thinking about this. I said to myself, I wonder if sheep and wolves could talk to each other, what they would say. Crazy mind like mine thinks of these things. And I said to myself, I think the conversation would go like this. The wolf would say to the sheep, I'd like you to come over for dinner tonight. And the sheep would say, that's great. What are you serving? And the wolf would say, you. Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out into the place where you are going to be persecuted, even to the point of death. I want you to be wise. You've got to bring your A game. You cannot go out and just nonchalantly go through the motions of ministry. You've got to be alert at all times. And I want you to be innocent as doves. I want you not to be disobedient to the commission that I'm giving to you or the laws of the land. You're going to have enough trouble as it is. So there's going to be persecution. Where will that persecution be coming from? Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. The Greek word is Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. It was basically a judicial court. Not so much for the debating over the civil affairs of men, but more of the religious affairs of men. And consequently, it says here, they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. When you go out and preach the message that I give to you to preach, you're going to have religious authorities who will say, that's not of God. You're wrong, and you're going to get religious persecution. Not too long after I was saved, my one and only uncle passed away. He was in an Episcopal church, and the priest of the church was preaching his funeral message, and a number of times he said throughout there that it was his baptism that saved him. I had only been saved a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months at that point in time, but I knew better than that. And my right knee started shaking. My wife, who was sitting next to me, put her hand on my knee and said, stop that. I said, you stop that one and the left one will start. I was getting quite disturbed that this man could say these things that were unbiblical. So then after the service was over in the church, we went to the cemetery in the churchyard for the interment. And he went through his things and started walking back up the hills of the church. And I caught up to him quickly and I said, sir, I have a question that I'd like to ask you. And oh, he was so congenial. And how can I help you, my son? That type of attitude. And I said, you said that my uncle is in heaven. I said, I want to know how you know that for sure. Well, he said, technically, your uncle isn't in heaven. He said, no one's in heaven right now. He said, we hope one day that Jesus will come back and take us to heaven with him. I said, that's funny. My Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's in heaven. The man quickly just changed his demeanor and said, you can believe what you want to believe, but this is what we believe and it's been our theology for 2,000 years, and quickly walked away. He didn't want to answer my biblical responses. And you get religious persecution. Verse 18, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. There will be civil authorities that will persecute you. And of course, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, everyone in our civil government today has a Christ-like mind. They are all looking to see that the will of God be accomplished, that the laws of this land would be consistent with the Word of God. And if you build your life on the Word of God and seek to have others follow along with you, the government will be all too happy to assist you. And what dream am I having? Not only will there be religious authorities and civil authorities, but there will be what I will call personal authorities. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. What kind of family is this? You talk about a dysfunctional family, here's one. Father against children, children against parents, brother against brother. Why? Because of the claims of Christ. Not only that, your neighbors aren't going to like you either, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And at this point, I stopped and I said to myself, wait a minute. When did that actually happen? He is commissioning the 12. But I never read anywhere in the Gospels that any of them were hauled before the Sanhedrin, that any of them were hauled before Pilate or Herod or Caesar or anybody else. I never read that any of their fathers or brothers or anybody had a problem with them. And yet it says here, in the declarative sense, these things are going to happen. The answer to the question is found in the end of verse 23 and verse 22 and verse 23. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That is a statement that is found on only one other passage in the New Testament. It's found in the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13. The time frame of the Olivet Discourse is during the tribulation period, the 7 years after the rapture of the church, before the second coming of Christ. What's interesting here is, it's during that period of time in Revelation chapter 7 that 144,000 Jews will be sealed by the Spirit of God. They apparently will go out and will be taking the gospel of the kingdom to the world around them, just as the 12 did here. Not 12 disciples in that time, but 12,000 of the 12 tribes. Going out and preaching the gospel. And many of them will be martyred. There will be familial problems with parents and so forth. There will be governmental problems because the chief ruler of the world will be a person known as the Antichrist. And certainly he is not going to have any particular fondness of a Christian message. And the world. What about the world? Well, the Christians will have been raptured prior to this, so the religious aspects of the world will all be apostate. They're not going to tolerate this Christian message either. I think the fulfillment of this passage here, of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, is ultimately during the tribulation times. Now, I do think there was a foretaste of it with the 12 apostles. But you're going to be persecuted. Well, what can you do to avoid the persecution? I mean, if you're going to send somebody out on a ministry and say, hey, you're going to be persecuted even to the point of death, you better look for ways of getting around it. Well, one thing that you could do is disassociate yourself with the sender. You can take the message of Christian ethics and separate it from the Christ. You can go out teaching morals, but not a morality based on Scripture or the Word of God, just a morality that's efficient or effective or positive. And many are doing that even today. Look what Jesus says about it. He said it ain't going to work. Verse 23. Oh, I missed this verse about the end times. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He's coming at the end of the tribulation. He was already present when he said that. Obviously, it couldn't have referred to that particular time. Now he says this, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. If you try to disassociate yourself with me and just take the ethic of the message without the person of the message, I want you to understand it ain't going to work. Sooner or later, they're going to realize you're talking about me. And if they call me Beelzebub, don't think that you will get away with anything less. If they've mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. And they will recognize that this is so. And there are a lot today that are, we don't want to talk about the singularity of the claims of Christ. Jesus was a way, but he wasn't the way. And can a person who has never heard the gospel in their life be saved, and all these kinds of things? And no one wants to take a stand on the exclusive claims of Christ. And they try and water it down. And Jesus said, that's not going to work. Or they can tone down the message this way. Verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, for nothing? Farthing basically was a couple of cents. Can I not sell two sparrows? Not one sparrow, two sparrows for nothing. I mean, we're talking about something of no value whatsoever. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father's intervention. Nothing can happen to these birds that are worth nothing without God intervening. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. As I was reading this, I said to myself, you know, that's probably easier for God for some than for others. And then I realized that's not true. God being omniscient, there is nothing more difficult or less difficult for Him to know. You're out of that one. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If a sparrow which is worth nothing cannot fall to the ground apart from God's intervention, and God knows you so intimately that He can literally count the numbers of hair on your head, and you are worth infinitely more than a bunch of sparrows, how much more can anything happen to you apart from the intervention of God? You don't need to tone down the message. You need to speak the message just as it is. What you hear in your ear, what I tell you privately, you broadcast publicly. We have a lot of people today that are trying to change the message. Not only about the exclusive claims of Christ, but the severe claims of Christ. Oh, you don't need to be saved. You just need to do good. Oh, if you die apart from Christ, there's no eternal judgment in a lake of fire. You just cease to exist. It's not so bad. Oh, maybe there's a second chance. We got this guy, Rob Bell, who says that love wins. And that when you die, there's another chance, what they call post-mortem evangelization, that you can hear the gospel and get saved sometime after you die. In fact, sometime after you die, everybody who has never made a decision during their life will hear the gospel, and maybe it'll take two or three or four or five or umpteen times, but they'll get it right. And I said to myself, well, if that's true, why in the world should I try living for God today? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and then you'll get a second chance. And that won't offend anybody. That'll certainly wipe out the persecution. Just one problem. It's not true. Then you have this. Whosoever shall therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You changed the message. When you look to me for help, it won't be coming. You stand true to the message, and you will suffer persecution, and you look to me for help, and you call upon my name, and I will say to the Father, that's mine. Protect him. Well, here's a third way of avoiding persecution. Just don't go. I won't change the message. I won't disassociate myself with the sender. I'll just stay home alone. I won't say anything to anybody. I don't have to lie. I just have to be quiet. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. Here's the idea of saying, well, wait a minute, I'm going to put my life in jeopardy. Mom and dad are saying, don't go. We love you. And they do. And if you go out and you say that, your life could be in jeopardy. And I understand as a parent, I don't want to see my children in jeopardy. I do want to see them in the will of God. And sometimes the priorities get a little mixed up. Could be well-meaning parents that say, oh, don't go. It could be not so well-meaning parents. Oh, you can make more money doing this. Well, of course, life is all about how much you make. And now we've got our priorities mixed up. And here's the child that wants to be obedient to the parents, but really needs to be obedient to the Heavenly Father. Or the other way around. And they just say, well, if I stay home, I'll preserve my life. And Jesus says, he that finds it shall lose it. You can try to avoid the dangers. It's not going to happen. So why should you go? What will keep you going if you decide that the call of God to ministry is the right thing to do? The end of verse 39 says this, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. You will receive a fulfillment like no other in ministry. I got to say to you, there are many heartaches in ministries. Problems to deal with, disappointments to deal with, but oh, when you get to share the Word of God with somebody and see a life change, your feet don't touch the floor for a day and a half. And all the persecutions and trials and tribulations of this world seem like nothing. There is a fulfillment to doing the will of God that just cannot be explained. He that loses his life for my sake will find a life that just is like no other. Secondly, there will be an appreciation by others like no other. Verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent you. As you go out and you share with people the Word of God, whether it be in a salvation message or a teaching message, an encouragement or whatever the case may be, and people receive you, and oh, by the way, some will. When they receive you, they're receiving me. And when they receive me, they're receiving them. You are going to be standing there as the representative of God, and they will look on you as that. I think this happened just so that I would have an illustration to share with you this morning. Carol and I came over here yesterday, as we normally do Saturday mornings. And as I came in, we're just going about our normal Saturday morning routine. And parked right outside my office door was a office chair. The back of it was to the door, so that when I came in, all I saw was the back of the chair. On the front of it was taped an envelope, a manila envelope, and a piece of paper. The piece of paper said that this person had sat in the chair which was in my office. And he said, it didn't seem right. The chair that was in my office has been there, well, since before I was here. Been here 22 years now. Don't know how old that chair was, past tense. But it was an old chair, and frankly, it was worn out. It was wobbly. And this person wrote on there, it didn't seem right that the chair leans to the left when you're pastoring a church that leans to the right. Yeah, I like that. So I pulled the two envelopes off, and wouldn't you know it, on the headrest. What was on there, Ian? What's the Eagles logo on the thing? The person wanted to remain anonymous, but the letter that was in the envelope did identify the person, so I sent a thank you to the person. And I said, now I am really seated in the heavenlies. Why did they do that? Their note said that they had been blessed by ministry. Things like that happen. It's not the chair so much, it's the appreciation of the ministry that produced the chair that blessed my heart. Thirdly, you will get to preach a message of salvation like no other can preach. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. When a prophet of God went out and preached the word of God, whatever the prophet said came to pass. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's how you could tell a false prophet from a true one. If the false prophet said something and it didn't come to pass, that's why he was a false prophet. A prophet of God spoke the word of God, and the word of God always came to pass. When a person goes out preaching the word of God or sharing the word of God with another person, whatever they say to that person is true. And when a person says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Someone can go out and say, well, if you get baptized, you'll be saved, but that's not the word of God. Someone can go out and say, if you join a church, you'll be saved. That's not the word of God. Someone can go out and say, if you obey the golden rule, you'll be saved. That's not the word of God. Those things won't come to pass. But when someone says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and that Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross and that is the only payment that God will accept, if you believe on Him, He will save you, that works. And you will be able to change a person's life and eternity like no other. May I put it this way? You will become a worker of miracles because the greatest miracle that can ever be performed is changing a sinner into a saint. Fourthly, you will have an accomplishment like no other. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. We're moving from what the Word of God does in a spiritual sense to what the Word of God does in a practical sense. It changes how a person lives. When that Word is, when the model of that Word is righteous, the recipient of the Word will say, well, I need to be like him. And they change their lives. Listen carefully to this. I don't want you to misunderstand. I made reference earlier to our government. We spend a lot of time complaining about our government, and rightfully so. We spend a lot of time as Christians trying to change the laws that our government makes that are unbiblical. Laws that need to be changed that will allow for the killing of babies. But wouldn't it be better if we spent a little bit more time changing the hearts of the lawmakers so that they would make good laws that don't need to be changed? Wouldn't it be better even than that if we spent a whole lot more time changing the hearts of the people who elect our lawmakers so that they would put in office good lawmakers who would make laws that don't need to be changed? You see, not only will the Word of God bring salvation and the escape, if you will, from eternal punishment, but it also brings the opportunity to know what is true, what is right, and to do those things. And if we really want to change the society in which we live, we need to change the hearts of the people of our society. Finally, verse 42. There is a reward like no other. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water. Well, that's not much. Only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What Jesus is saying here is, if you're out in the will of God and you're doing what I command you to do, and even if it seems to be such a trivial task, if it's what I tell you to do, I've got a reward lined up for you. At the judgment seat of Christ, all our works will be judged. Some will be like gold, silver, and precious stones. They will receive a reward. Some will be like wood, hay, and stubble. Not going to amount to much. There's no condemnation for them. There simply is a loss of reward, an opportunity for reward. But if you're doing those things that are found in the will of God, God says there's a reward for that. Now, I honestly don't understand that. Heaven itself is wonderful. And for someone to say, oh, I don't need any rewards, that's false piety. For you see, those rewards, once they are given, will be taken and cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus in tribute to Him. And I don't want to be there and say, Lord, I don't have anything to give. Maybe the ministry that He calls you to is like giving out a cup of cold water. Thank you, Ron. Because that's needed right now. Maybe it'll be a vocational ministry. Maybe it'll be a non-vocational ministry, what some people refer to as lay ministries. I like to call it just volunteer help. Whatever it is, there's an opportunity to be used of God like no other. And may I say to you that when God calls a person into ministry, no matter whether it's full-time, little-time, part-time, whatever. He calls to a ministry that only that person can perform because he's called that person. Oh, he can always get somebody else. Well, if he could, he wouldn't have called you. And consequently, when you think of those things, you hang in there and serve even through the persecution, the trials, the temptations. And at the end, you'll hear a voice that says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." For some of you this morning, God is pricking at your hearts, I'm sure, that there's a ministry that He wants you to be involved in. Maybe it's writing a letter to somebody, sharing a gospel tract, praying in a specific way. May not be going off to the uttermost parts of the world. Maybe going across the street. Maybe there's one here this morning, particularly a young person. God has designs on a vocational service. I can't promise you it will be easy. I can't promise you you will become famous. I can't promise you that you will get rich. I cannot promise you it will be exciting. I cannot promise you all the glitzy stuff that makes things fun. I can promise you it will be rewarding. Let's pray. Father, I don't know who you're speaking to in particular or how particularly you are speaking this morning. But I am convinced that you are speaking. I am convinced that this passage of Scripture came up today at this time for this congregation because there are people that may be resisting the will of God. That you want to go out and maybe in a vocational sense, maybe on a volunteer sense, maybe just one particular act of service, and have been putting it off and off and off because they have some fears about how people will respond, what may happen to them. Is it really worth it? And our passage this morning says it is. Father, I pray that any and all to whom this word applies this morning will respond faithfully. Say, "Lord, here am I. You have sent me. I will go." Maybe there's one here this morning, Father, who has never responded to the call of salvation. They're trusting in their own goodnesses to get them to heaven. Whether it be some religious ceremony or act, whether it be just the way they live their lives or their parentage or any other thing other than the blood of Calvary's cross. Might they right now recognize that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. As good as they may be, they're not good enough. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that on Calvary's cross He died for them, paying for their sin with His blood, that they might, simply by faith, have everlasting life. Lord, speak. And keep on speaking till that one recognizes their need and humbly bows at the cross of Calvary. Trust Jesus as Savior. Lord, accomplish in us that which You desire to do for the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.